I just want to say a few words about baptism this evening before we actually baptize. Has everyone met Rachel? Does everyone know Rachel? Stand up, Rachel. Rachel is the baptismal candidate for the evening. A smattering of applause for Rachel. It was respectful applause. Let me tell you, don't be afraid to be a Christian.
Amen.
Don't be afraid to say out loud, especially in settings where being a Christian is not popular, like, let's say, college. Yeah. If my daughter had simply kept her Christianity to herself, if she hadn't said out loud in a Greek mythology class, that my daughter Megan was vocal about not only being a Christian, but being a Calvinist. Da 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 da. Yeah, I know. She would go into that class wearing t-shirts that say 5-point conspiracy. And it would cause the professor to say, "What's that about?" And she would talk about Calvinistic soteriology. And guess who just happened to be in that class? Just God got so lucky that there just also happened to be this other girl in her class. And that the other girl went to Megan and said, "Really, you believe that? I do too. Where do you go to church?" She said, "Oh, my dad's the pastor." And her whole family's sitting here now. Her whole family joins us on Sundays because Rachel decided to come over and see whether these things Megan was saying were true. And now, not only are they all here, but now we've even got her husband playing bass for us on Sunday mornings. So we have inculcated the entire family and put them to work. And they're all here tonight to see Rachel be baptized. Now, Rachel wants to make a public profession of her faith in Jesus Christ. I get to do a lot of things as a pastor. Some of them are enjoyable. Some of them, as I'm sure Don would agree, not so much. But one of the best things I get to do is baptize people. Amen. It's one of my favorite things to do. Because we get to see people stand and say, "I believe in the Word of God and the finished atoning work of Christ Jesus, and I'm standing here today to publicly say that I'm a Christian." It doesn't get any better than that, does it, Don?
Sure.
No, we preach, we teach, we publish, we do all the stuff we do in the hope that God will be kind to some people, open their minds, open their hearts, open the eyes to the truth of the Word, and be converted. It's why we do what we do. It's why we put the labor in that we put in. For you folks who were very kind in opening your building to us tonight, the folks from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, I've gotten to know your pastor over the last 10 years, has it been? My goodness. And I've gotten to know him over those years, and I'm sure you know that sometimes it's labor for him. Sometimes it's hard. And he does it anyway. And he comes, and he preaches, and he preaches the word, and he puts it in front of you and says, "This is life and truth." And he says it to confirm the saints, and hopefully to convict the sinners. Or as one of my professors told me years ago, that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted, and to afflict the comfortable. That's what we try to do. Now, baptism is one of those moments, this is great, baptism is one of those moments where we get to connect to 2,000 years of Christian history. It's one of only two ordinances that the Lord Jesus left us when he left the planet. And this that we do tonight is not only a public declaration of Rachel's faith, but it's a public declaration that we as a church continue to hold to the traditions and the ordinances that our Lord left us. It is a declaration as a body of people that we believe what he said, and we're going to continue to perform the way he said to perform, to continue doing the things he said to do, because we are, after all, his people. So it's a wonderful thing to do. 2,000 years of Christianity culminates in this moment, in this place, as we as Christians one more time welcome another convert into the Christian faith. That's a great thing. Now, let's talk about baptism for just a moment, clear up some of the misconceptions, make sure we understand exactly what it is we're here doing tonight, and I promised Jennifer that I would not preach my typical 4.5 hours. So, no, I've never gone 4.5 hours. Typically an hour, I'm going to try to keep it to 20 minutes tonight. Synchronize your watches. All that was introduction, didn't count. Baptizo, have you heard that word before? Good Greek word, baptizo. It was transliterated into the English language as baptize for various and sundry reasons, but the Greek word essentially means to immerse. It was used of a great many things, not just putting people underwater as a profession of faith. Baptizo in the Greek language was used even for cleaning things, cleaning dishes, pots, pans, whatever. You put them under, you immerse them, you have baptizo them. And so when the King James was translated, they transliterated it and created the English word baptize. And as a consequence, that word has gotten defined and redefined depending on the person who's holding the word and the way that they want to use it. But we're going to do immersion. We believe in believers' baptism, believers' immersion. We do not sprinkle babies. Because babies can't profess faith. And nowhere in the Bible do you find the baptism of non-professors. Only people who actually profess the Christian faith are ever baptized in the Bible. And they are always baptized in a body of water, and they are always baptized by immersion. So we try to follow that biblical example. Now there's some confusion about what baptism is supposed to accomplish or symbolize. Let me tell you a few things it does not accomplish. Baptism does not wash away your sin. Christ did that. The finished work of Christ on Calvary in his atoning work took care of your sin problem. But there are people who will tell you that baptism washes away your sin. That's a tradition that's not provable from the scripture. Also, what baptism does not do is that it does not make you savable. Baptism is not a pathway to salvation. Baptism is a public declaration that you are saved. It is a public declaration that you are trusting completely in the finished work of Christ. And therefore, you as a saved person are saying publicly that that's true about you. I know you know all that, but I said it for all these people's benefit. John the Baptist, you've heard that name, right?
Yes.
Okay, now sometimes people read about John the Baptist and his baptism and get confused and think that that's Christian baptism. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. It's very different than Christian baptism. Let me prove it to you with a quick couple of verses, a few verses in survey here. And you all, with your Bibles, can turn to Romans 6, which is where we're really headed. But while you're getting there, I'm going to run through some quick proofs here. Within Judaism, there were ritual washings called mikvah. Mikvah was a way of ceremonially cleansing your body so that you could participate in the temple services. And if you touched a dead body or several other ways that you could make yourself unclean, you had to undergo mikvah. You had to wash your body. And you were usually unclean until sundown, and then you'd wash, and then you could the next day go to temple and participate in the services. So this was a common practice in Judaism, these ceremonial washings. But they were only ceremonial washings of people who were already in covenant in their mind, already covenant in covenant with God through Abraham, through Moses. So their baptism was not a change of state. It wasn't a change of relationship. It was simply ceremonial cleansing of already clean people. Understand? John the Baptist comes on the scene, goes into Judea, and says, "You need to be baptized and repent of your sin." Well, you can see why this would upset the Jews. They consider themselves to already be righteous covenant people. And John the Baptist is walking around saying, "Repent." John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Let me show you that in the Bible real quick. The beginning and the advent of the ministry of Christ is marked by John the Baptist's ministry. A couple times in the Bible we see John the Baptist's ministry as the beginning of the advent and ministry of Christ. For instance, Peter said in Acts 10:34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." That's the starting point. Matthew 3:1, we'll read a couple of verses, says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, and make his path straight.' From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So what does the Bible say about John the Baptist's baptism? What was its purpose? What was its point? Repentance. Oh, good, I'm glad you showed up. Yeah, it was a repentance baptism. Christian baptism is not a baptism of repentance. It's a recognition that you are already saved. It's not the beginning of your journey. It's a confirmation that you're already saved. Now, Rachel is one of those people. We've had others in our history as a church. Somebody who was baptized as a child. And she told me that she, what were you, four? Something like that?
Six.
Six. And she said, under pressure, she liked the water and she liked the whole thing. And so she did it. And she said, "But I had no idea why I did it. I didn't know why I did it, I just did. But now I'm an adult, I'm a professing believer, I believe I've been converted by the Holy Spirit, and so I want to be baptized. Can we justify rebaptizing based on the Bible?" It's an important question, because if we can't defend that, then what we're doing here tonight is sub-biblical, and you should all be running for the door screaming. Now, it's actually quite justifiable biblically, because the people who became Christians were very frequently baptized first by John. They had already been through baptism of repentance, and then were baptized again. Let me show you an example. Let's see. Let's start at Luke 7:29. Let's start. I'm going to read. You can just listen. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." So the New Testament writers start making a distinction between the baptism of John and baptism into Christ. Acts 18:25, talking about a man who had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there are these people who were confronted who only knew the baptism of John. And then Acts 19:1 is where we see a rebaptism take place. Starting in Acts 19:1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what baptism then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul did not say, "Well, that's good enough then. Fair enough, you've had that first baptism, you're good to go." Instead, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Let's talk about that word name for a moment. This is important. They had been baptized with John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance within Israel. Now Paul introduces, in keeping with what Jesus said at the end of his ministry, he told his apostles to go out and now to all nations make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the way we'll be baptizing tonight, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And within Christendom there is this big debate going on about what that means to baptize in the name, as if it's the particular name that's important. Jesus the name. And there are among like the oneness people, they'll point at this fact that Paul baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they'll say, see, that's the name. They baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's the name that you baptize in. So there seems to be this conflict between the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and baptizing in the name of Jesus. Well, that's because it's not about a name like Megan or Steve or Tom. It's about authority. Show you what I mean. If I come to your front door at 2 in the morning, Bob, if I come to your house at 2 in the morning, knock on the door, and you get up and you come to the front door and I say, open up! Do you have to?
No.
No. Are you likely to?
Not for you.
No, not for me. No. No! No, he knows! Am I correct that you're a lawyer? Okay. No, because that's important. I thought you were. Okay, what if 2 a.m. knock at the door and the voice on the other side of the door says, open up in the name of the law? You have to rethink now, don't you?
Yes.
Because there's a different authority standing outside the door. It's no longer Jim, the random bald old guy in the middle of the night. It's now a duly appointed representative of the law of the state, county, or nation telling you to open up in the name of the law because of the authority that is vested in him as a representative of the law. That's the way name is being used in this verse. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are baptizing them in that authority. Here, this disciple was baptized in John's baptism, then he needed to be baptized under the authority of Christ. He was immersed under the authority of Christ. And the authority was passed on to the apostles when Jesus said, now go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Passed that authority to them, and they went out and then baptized that way. So we will be baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but only because that's what our Lord told us to do. And we won't get into all the debates about oneness versus plurality. I believe in the Trinity. We baptize in the Trinity. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, it's a continuation of the same sentence, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So now, part of baptism is, Rachel, that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are under the discipline of Christ. Baptism is not just, there I'm baptized, I'm good to go, I'm in. It is, I am a Christian, I am under the discipline of Christianity, and I will follow after the teaching and everything that Christ said. That's why the Christian life is the continuation of the baptism. And that's why people like Don and I teach and teach and teach. All right, you all turn to Romans 6, right?
Yes.
Now let's define Christian baptism. Fortunately, Lawrence was here to speak on all of your behalf. We're going to define Christian baptism. We're just going to do it with two passages, and we're done. Which means I came in well under my allotted time, and I want credit for that. No. Not that sort of credit. I'm not looking for applause. I'm looking for chocolate. That's okay, fine. Romans 6 helps us define Christian baptism. Let's start at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? So now here's the question. When did we die to sin? In what way did we die to sin? Paul's argument is, no, you should not continue in sin so that grace may abound. Because there are going to be some people out there who are going to say, well, it's all grace, grace, grace. It's all under the blood. Therefore, live it up. He says, are we supposed to live that way so that God's grace will abound? And his answer is, God forbid. May it never be. His argument is, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, now we get a greater understanding of what baptism is. This isn't baptism of repentance. This is likening ourselves to Christ's death. And so we are going to put Rachel underwater, the same way that Christ was buried in a tomb behind a rock. We're going to bury Rachel under the water. And if somebody doesn't bring her out, she's dead. By the way, when we walked back there and I showed her what the baptismal looked like and how we were going to do it, and I said, now I will lay you back. My hand will be behind you here. I'll have your wrist. I'm going to lay you down. She said, not too long, right? And I said, I gauge the air bubbles. And all of us who have been baptized into his death. In other words, dying to self. Symbolically, Rachel is dying to herself so that when she is raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection, she rises to walk in the newness of life that she received by the Spirit of God in her. You understand? So again, you've got no excuse, we that are baptized. You've got no excuse not to live a righteous Christian life, because according to Paul's theology, when you were baptized into the likeness of his death. Therefore, being dead, you have no more rights. You have no right to your flesh or to engage or indulge your flesh, because your flesh died in Christ, symbolized in your baptism. Therefore, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's where I got all that. Paul's identification, Paul's theology of baptism, is that it is a parallel to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And as you, the new person, the new Christian, as you die to self and are raised again, from that point forward, you walk in the newness of this profession of your Christianity. Verse 5. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in his likeness in the resurrection. Oh, well, see, there's this real positive eschatological side of the baptism too. The same way that he died 2,000 years ago, and we're going to put Rachel under the water in the likeness of his death, we're going to raise her up out of the water in the likeness of her resurrection. Your future resurrection guaranteed, according to Paul, by the fact that Christ resurrected. If he got up, you're getting up. And me personally, I like that whole new body thing. That's a lot of agreement in the room. A lot of, yeah, it's a new body. I like that whole raise up in newness of life. I like the whole notion that this mortal will put on immortality, that this corruptible puts on incorruptibility instantly in the twinkling of an eye. That will be a good day.
Yes, it will.
And when you're brought up out of the water, that is part of the promise that your body is going to be brought up out of the grave someday. Or you get to be part of that group that Paul said, we won't all sleep, but we who are alive and remain are going to be changed. Now is good, as far as I'm concerned. We could do that now. We could, yeah. Last verse in Romans. Know this, verse 6. Know this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul tied all of that to baptism. You're going under the water in the likeness of Christ's death. Therefore, you have died to yourself and you have died to sin. The same way that he died under the curse of sin for you, you die to put off the body of the flesh and the body of your sin and raised to walk in newness of life, looking ever forward to the day when you'll lay down this body of sin completely and resurrect to new life. All of that is wrapped up in this 2,000-year-old practice of putting Christians underwater. One more passage. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians 2. We'll just read a few verses here. We could probably start around verse 8. Starting in verse 8, just because I like that verse, we could actually start in 9 and be okay, but gosh, 8's just such a good verse, and we're here. So. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I mentioned a few moments ago, a few folks, very kind folks from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church that have let us use your building tonight. I've known your pastor for about 10 years now. And we've had a lot of phone conversations. Some of them really funny, and some of them very deep. And what I know for certain about him, and I can confirm this for you, what I know about him is he loves this word, and he does not love the traditions of men. And he, every time he stands up here, has your best interest at heart. I know that. I know that the way I know my name. I know that about your pastor. So you're very, very fortunate that you have a man like that. Since we're told by Paul that you're to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. See, Paul just makes it part of his overall theology. He starts with, don't worry about the traditions of men. Don't get held captive by that stuff. Don't let anyone deceive you. He goes right from there into, you don't need the physical circumcision of the old covenants. You have that new covenant circumcision of your flesh, a circumcision made without hands. And oh yeah, you've been buried with him in baptism. It's all part of his overarching theology that baptism is your likeness, your oneness with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Boy, that's good news. Everything necessary for your full, complete, utter salvation is finished in Christ. We as Christians pause once in a while in this life and recognize that through the ordinance of baptism. And that's why we're here tonight. Any questions about that?
No.
Really, I covered it that thoroughly in 20 minutes? That's a new record for me. I need chocolate.